Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1, continue our look at the prologue of St. John. I want to do a little review. I think it's good to review it each time so we can see the consistency in this text. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to have one in your hand, there's Bibles right there on those back tables. You can pick one up. It's even in the NIV translation so that you can follow along word by word with me. Please help yourself. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, I pray that you will awaken our hearts today. Not only awaken us from any kind of tiredness, inattention, lack of interest, distractions, these things that so often we fall into. But Lord, I ask also that you would awaken us spiritually this morning. That you would call to that inner man, to that presence that you have placed there by covenant through Christ. That awakening of our life so that we see in our mind and we see in our emotions and we see in our will. We see differently than we saw. Because you've made us alive in Christ while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. By your Spirit, you've regenerated us. You've quickened us, as the Scripture said. You've made us alive. Jesus said that it's like the wind coming. We don't know where it came from. We don't know where it's going, but it awakens us. And I pray, Father, you would awaken and cause that part of us to be awake today. Powerfully and freshly, as if it was the first moment we heard you and heard your word. For Lord, it's not just a matter of what we need to know today. It's not just a matter of us feeling like we've rehearsed something or we understand something a little bit differently. Lord, we want to be those who are retainers of the power of God. We want to be those that have the Spirit of God living in us. And the gospel of the kingdom in our hearts, in our minds, in our mouths, so as we speak the truth, the way, and the life, your Spirit awakens people. As John Wesley said, we want to go and find salvation for us, for others, but Lord, we need to be awakened. I came to the Americas to preach to the heathen, but who has preached to me? He said. So awaken us so that we can be ones who are your ambassadors to go with a gospel in our mouth that the Spirit awakens others around us. Lord, I praise you for the precision of this text. There's not some casualness about it. It's not as if this is just another nice philosophical thought. But herein is the power of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just will live by faith, as Paul said. I thank you, Father, for the moment I believed. And I pray, Father, you would stir us afresh. Help us in our unbelief, Lord, today. Open our eyes, truly, as the psalmist said, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to share just a brief testimony as an introduction this morning. And this, for me, was something that happened in 1978. 1978, a lot of things happened in my life, in ministry and other places. But one of the things I'll be ever grateful for that happened in 1978 was a friend of mine graduated from seminary. He went to this seminary in Boston called Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And I had never met this man. I'd heard something about him, but he came back to our area and he was intent on starting a church. And I met him here in this building someplace, and he and I had a friendship. We're about the same age. I think we're about the same age. I can't tell you who's older. But I remember we went over to Rockville Pike to eat spaghetti and meatballs at Mama's Restaurant, or Mother's Restaurant, I think it was called. And it's not even there anymore. But the memory of it's still there. Whew, those are great meatballs and spaghetti. In fact, let's just drop this and go get some spaghetti and meatballs. Anyway, we sat there at that restaurant, and so I said, I remember thinking, I'm going to help this guy. Because I'm an associate pastor at this church. And as a result of being an associate pastor at this church, that already makes me understand that I already know a lot more than this guy does. Because I have experience. He might have gone off to seminary someplace, but I got experience. And I remember that's my attitude. It was kind of like, I don't really need you to help me with anything other than just let me help you. And he started asking me a few questions. And I became more and more upset with him as he talked. You know, isn't it amazing how when you talk about the Bible and what it really is saying, that, you know, one of the keys of knowing whether you're really talking about the Scriptures or not is who gets upset or not. If you're talking about the Bible and no one gets upset, you think, we're not really talking about the Bible. But boy, you talk about the Bible and suddenly you get a little upset. In fact, John Gerstner, the professor that we use for systematic theology, he makes this statement. He said, if most people who call themselves Christians really knew what the Bible teaches, they either wouldn't like it, or they get very mad. Or both, in my case. I didn't like it, and it made me mad. And I remember saying to him, as we were talking about John chapter 1, stay right in John chapter 1, and I said, look, I can't really answer your questions right now, but I'm going to go back home and I'm going to spend some time and I'm going to prove that you are wrong. And he said, well, don't prove I'm wrong. Just tell me what the Bible says. That made me madder. Because I had been under the impression, and as many people are, that I know what the Bible teaches. And because I know it, that's what the Bible teaches. Something along those lines. And so I went home and I did precisely what he said. And the more I looked at what the Bible really said, the more angry I got. And really, the more afraid I got. Because I saw that what I was telling the Bible it must say, it wasn't saying that to me, I was saying it to it. That's a very dangerous place to be, isn't it? Very dangerous place to be. And so as we look at this text of Scripture, I can say that if you have not seen what John says in this chapter before, Or if you say, couldn't possibly be saying that, although you see him saying that, then do me a favor. Don't be mad at me. Okay? I didn't write this. Okay? He wrote it. In fact, be as mad at God as you want to be. Amazing how patient God is. It's almost as if, you know, in the place of great intensity, we got to find somebody to be mad at, and because they didn't write it, we can't really be mad at them. So ultimately, our faces look heavenward, and we really get mad at God. And he patiently says, that's okay. I can handle it. You can be mad at me if you want. Just don't stay in a place of rebellion. Place of I will not believe it. And that brings us to a very important word in the Gospel of John, and one that we'll see over and over and over and over and over again as you study it, as you read it. It just sticks right out, and it's the word belief. Believes. Believed. We see it over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. And typically when you see it, it's not an expression of my will. It's not an expression of my decision, the things that I've decided to do. It really is something that instead of I control it, it comes upon me. That belief is something that I receive, not something that I have, and then I got to give it to God. In fact, that was one of the things that bothered me so much. As I was completely confident that I had everything in me I needed, and all I had to do was just take from God what He was offering. Instead of realizing that I'm completely ravaged of anything within myself that I can give Him, and as a result, I need everything from first to last. Everything has to come by His grace, by His unmerited favor. I don't have it, He must give it to me. So anything that I claim to have, as we read this morning, anything we have is because of Christ and what He's given to us, so that none of us can boast that we had something. Not even the smallest thing. We find that we're impoverished in spirit, as Matthew said in the 5th chapter. And as a result, this is a place that we come to. Now I hope that you've heard everything that I'm going to say today. But on the other hand, I hope that you perhaps haven't heard it this way yet. Because what we find is we have to say objectively, all right, whatever the Bible teaches me, is this your commitment? I will obey. Okay? That is what's called sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone. It's not something that I use the Bible to say that it supports what I say. It's as I hear the Spirit breathe, exhale, inspiration outward toward me. I will believe it. I will adhere to it. I will obey it. And you find that as a very specific dividing line between those persons who, though it's hard, though it's difficult, though it's something that presses me, I'd rather believe something that's hard and be right and be in conformity and fellowship with the Holy Spirit than to believe what's easy for me to believe and be far from Him. So, Father, I pray again, You'll help us by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we looked at this first part, and I made a lot of references to the Jehovah's Witness cult and how frustrating it is as we speak to that group of people to find out that they have not just, it's not just a matter of I don't accept something, they have no idea what the Bible teaches. And we looked, as we parsed the Greek grammar there in the first two verses on our first time together, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so we see this introduction by John. Obviously, John's introduction to this was the Lord. was Jesus. So Jesus had taught him, and now he's teaching us. And we see some very remarkable things take place in the beginning, not at the beginning, in the beginning, that when the beginning started, the Word was, past tense. The Word already existed at the beginning of what? Well, we can't deny that it mirrors Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see this time of creation, this time of beginning of the earth. But at that time frame, the Word, who that is? Is it a person? Is it a place? Or is it a thing? That's what a noun is, a person, place, or thing. We don't have that identified for us. But we recognize that this person, place, or thing existed already at the beginning of creation of the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now, the Word with God, we see as we looked at that word study on the word with, that pronoun, pros, with God, what it does is it describes two things. That you put a preposition in a sentence and it describes two nouns and their relationship to one another. And we see that the Word was with God. It doesn't say with the Father. It doesn't say with the Spirit. It says with God. And that word with has a range of meaning that includes before, being an essential part of, yet distinct from. Those were the three things we discovered about that preposition, what it showed us about the relationship between God and the Word, that the Word was before God, was with God, and had an essential part or made up an essential part of God. And so we see the Word, whether it's a person, place, or thing, is an essential part of God, but distinct within God and with God, adhered to, part of. And the Word, it says, was God. That the Word is, in fact, God. Not just one of the pieces, but the Word is God. And so whatever the Word is, person, place, or thing, we know these things exist about it just because of those first two verses. And then we move on here to the second verse. He was with God in the beginning. And when we see that word He, what does that show us about the Word? It's no longer a place or a thing. The Word, and again, the definite article that distinguishes it. There's two things that a definite article does. The word the, it distinguishes it as something that is known by the one who's writing about it and the one who's receiving it. It makes it a particular. It makes it distinct. And here we see the noun shows a gender. Not only does the Word have personality, it's a person, He, but also has a gender, masculine. So we see very quickly in just two verses that the Word is a part, essential part of God. It makes up God. It's with God. And then we say it's not an it anymore, now it's a He. And so we see these distinctions right there. He wasn't created at the beginning. Well, you know, and I'll tell you right now that you'll talk to, well, particularly Jehovah's Witnesses, they have this as very defined in their theological viewpoints, but you'll see it also in Mormons, although, you know, they have to kind of get around to it because they don't, it's not something that's particular to them, but they want to quickly deny that Jesus, that this is talking about Jesus right here. Okay, it's talking about Jesus. The Word is Jesus. Now, you believe that, don't you? And I believe that. But we haven't seen Jesus introduced here yet, have we? We only see that someone, He, is identified as existing before the creation, and His name is Word. The Word. That's what we see. And if we jump ahead too quickly, we'll, you know, like it did last week, I looked at my notes from last week, and I thought, boy, I was going to go just verse by verse, but suddenly I'm going, boom, 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 all over the place. It's real easy to do that. So I'm trying, as you see, to be patient and just go little by little here. Verse 3, through Him all things were made. And God said, Let us create the heavens and the earth. God said, and you see in the book of Proverbs, the personification of wisdom, and even going to the point of calling this personification or wisdom or the projection of the word has a creative value. And so God speaks, and the word is the sound. It's the creative sound of the speech of God. Literally, God speaks, and the word creates. And it mirrors that and echoes that right here as it says, through him all things were made. Through who? Who is the him is talking about? Through the word all things were made. And without him nothing has been made that has been made. The word. And again, not Jesus. We're not talking about Jesus here. We're talking about the word. Do you mind if I make reference to some of the theological viewpoints of Jehovah's Witnesses? Does that bother anybody greatly? Hope it doesn't. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, I welcome you to study with me about this. In fact, that's what we're doing. We're studying right now. But let's say, well, see, in the beginning, God created Jesus. And he created him spiritually. And Jesus existed spiritually from the moment of creation. And I think, where did he exist spiritually? Well, he existed spiritually. In fact, he came spiritually. And he never was a man. He was a spirit. And he manifested himself through Jesus of Nazareth. You think, boy, well, okay, let's turn to those pages and you show me that in the Bible. Show me in the Bible where Jesus came as a spirit and lived since Genesis, and then manifest himself through Jesus of Nazareth and spiritually lived through him and then spiritually died and spiritually went to heaven. And in 19, whatever it was, he came back spiritually and founded the Jehovah's Witness Church in Brooklyn, New York. And he's still there. I don't know what comes to your brain. But you see, when you start out wrong where you can wind up, that's perfectly consistent if you don't have any idea who the Word is. John's not talking about Jesus here. He's talking about the Godhead. He's talking about the one who was before, a part of, yet distinct in the Godhead, the Word, the Son of God. We'll see that later. Here, I'm jumping ahead again. Who's in the bosom, came from the bosom of the Father, the one who is full of grace and truth, the one and only Son, it says. That's again, not Jesus, it's the Son of God. That the Son of God pre-existed the creation and played an integral part in the creation itself. Do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Because that's what the Scripture is teaching us, isn't it? It's showing us the Word, the creative one. It says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. For in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, but the darkness has not understood it. The world is in a fallen condition. God created Adam, and he created Eve, and he made covenant with them in the garden, and he made these standards of covenant with them that if they maintained their relationship to him of obedience, that he would have fellowship with them, and he would feed them, and he would take care of them, and he would give them a ministry of caring for the creation. They would have a prominence in the creation. It was a literally a legislative relationship where God would be over man and man would be over the creation. And he would literally have a rule over the creation. Yet his rule would be in God. And this would maintain this relationship. You remember this whole thing in the creation. And then in Genesis chapter 3, and he would bear God's image. He would be God's image bearer. Let us make man to be our image bearer. And the uniqueness about man with Adam was he would bear God's image. Now, what does that mean? Animals are loving. But animals don't love. You say, well, wait a minute. I got a dog. It loves me. I know she or he loves me. I know that's not true. Yeah, but have they ever told you they love you? Do they have a voice that gives voice to that emotion? Don't answer it, please, if you... I know that there's people that actually speak dog language and cat language. I don't doubt it in a second. I know they love you. But the uniqueness is, as we project in a specific way, through our mouths, through our lives, the love of God, the unchangeableness of God, the wisdom of God, the presence of God, the power of God. We have this unique way we are His reflectors, His image bearers to one another and to the creation. And this would be, I can't even imagine to the magnitude of how Adam reflected God. Eve must have been the most loved person on earth. Of course, there's not many choices out there, right? And vice versa. But I mean truly just imaging God's love to her and imaging God's love to him because they're these perfect reflectors of God's being as he created them to be. And you know the story, and it takes a lot longer if we don't know the story, but the story, as you know, is that they were tempted by Satan. And we might ask ourselves, where'd Satan come from? If you need to know the answer to that, ask Nate. He's already taken Theology 1. He can give you an answer just like that, I know. But the covenant was lost. It was broken through sin. And as a result, their reflection was not of God to one another and God to the creation, but now the reflection of God was the whole mirror just tilted. And it tilted like this, and now all they see is the reflection of himself. They became self-consumed and self-reflected. They lost it. And instead of having light, you know, light, what is the word light? Is revelation, clarity. You know, you turn lights on, even if you don't have great vision. You get enough light on a book, even though you can't see it. If you get enough light on it, it's kind of your vision gets better. You ever notice that? Some of you aren't old enough to even know what I'm talking about, right? But light comes, and we have clarity. We have understanding. And that light was lost, and suddenly the understanding is not an understanding of God's. It's a complete obsession with me. It goes from generation to generation to generation to generation. And the darkness becomes greater and greater and greater and greater. The deception, it manifests itself through hatred instead of love. It manifests itself through pride instead of knowledge. It manifests itself through perversion instead of beauty. It manifests itself in weakness instead of power. Because the reflection of God was lost. And the image bearer no longer bore that image. John is reflecting on that just in a moment's time as he makes this statement that in him was life. What gives life, what gives the image its beauty is the image of God, his light. It tells us that in the Word, the expression, the manifestation, the Word, the way it's opened up and clarified, in the Word was life. Truly to have life is to reflect Christ, reflect God. I have often thought about that statement of E. Stanley Jones. He talked about what insane asylums are like. Say people are out of their minds. They can't think about anything except things that are just out of their minds. And he said, in his experience, that's exactly the opposite. They're completely centered on themselves. And the world becomes so small and so dark that all they can see is things about themselves. They're crippled in self-consumption. But the life giver, in verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light, the revelation of men. I think it gives us real revelation. When I was born again, one of the first things I started thinking about was the Word. Does that happen to you? Did you start reading the Bible after you were born again? I came back from New Mexico and I just became consumed by reading the Bible. And I'd think, man, look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. I was really surprised because I'd heard things as a Southern Baptist growing up, you know, in your quarterly training, you hear this piece, this piece, this piece, this piece, this, they're all over the place. But all of a sudden, the whole puzzle, the jigsaw puzzle is being put together. And I used to say, that's where that came from. Of course it did. It came from the Word. And this revelation, this light has life in it. And it's not just a light for some men, it's a light for everybody. That everybody has the revelation, has the knowledge comes from God as a result. Anybody has knowledge, it's because it comes from Him. There's not Christian knowledge and non-Christian knowledge. It's all from God. It's all God's knowledge. You know, someone may not see it, but you know, you think of a doctor, and a doctor invents something, supposedly, or he finds something, or discovers something, and he applies it to others, and has a benefit to others. Say, boy, what? Heck, that didn't come from God, that came from him. No, it came from God, whether he even praises God for it or not. Because all truth is God's truth. All light is God's light. And he, the Word, was life, and his life was the light, the revelation of men. And the light came and shined in darkness. You know that Jesus doesn't come on the scene. The first thing he says is, by the way, let's just get a few things straight as you think in terms of me. I want to tell you all the wonderful things about me. He's just walking along the road and he just fixes his eyes on a man named Levi. He's a hated man in the community. He's sitting there, he's a tax collector. He just looks at him for a second. He might not have been closer than I am to anybody here. He says, as soon as he catches his eye, follow me. What did Levi do? He just followed him. He saw something. He saw something in those eyes. He saw something in that personality. The Romans who went to arrest Jesus, the chief priests, they said, go arrest this guy. We're going to throw him in jail. They come back, you know, and they're more afraid of what happened than they are about what the chief priests are. And by the way, they could demand their death if they would not obey them. They came back and they said, well, where is he? They said, there's nobody like this guy. Nobody ever spoke like this guy did. I said, well, so what? I want him here. Are you kidding me? This guy was like watching life unfold. Just to observe him. As John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only Son. Notice, we didn't buy into his philosophy. We didn't understand, and we kind of say, well, I believe that. No, we beheld him. You don't accept Jesus. You don't find Jesus. You behold him. And he changes you so that something that you need inside of you, something that's dead inside of you, a light comes there, awakens something new. Just a river of life. And it's the light of men. This light that shines in darkness, but darkness doesn't understand it. Paul spends a tremendous amount of time in Romans chapter 3, and I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 3 and argue that all the value that people have in them and all the abilities that people have in them. This is, I don't believe that you'll actually turn there. I'm going to turn there right now with you. I do believe you'll turn there, but kind of. What does he say about man's abilities? In verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Are we better? Not at all. We have already made the charges that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. Are you there, Romans chapter 3, verse 10? Hold on to your humanity here. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is in their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Men seek God. Men receive God. It's not that they refuse, they don't have the ability because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And what is that sin? That sin that brings darkness is rejection of the light, or worse, being blinded to light and thinking darkness is really my light. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness doesn't understand it. Notice it says it doesn't reject it, doesn't hate it, it just doesn't understand it. You ever done that with people as you share the gospel with them? And they just don't get it. And you think, well, I've got to explain it better to them. You know, if I could just let, if I can just be rational, and they'll understand. I try to understand. And so I try some other method. I keep trying and trying and trying. They just like look at you like, what are you talking about? It's about as successful as going into a graveyard and calling people from the dead. Because the darkness doesn't understand. If you're going to be a witness, you need to understand that very quickly. Or you're going to find yourself thinking, man, one of two things. The first thing that occurs to you is not, I didn't do a good job. The first thing that occurs to you is, they're bad. I don't like them. In fact, I can now pronounce, go to hell. I tried, but now you get to go to hell. In fact, they're going to hell. You don't want to love people to make that assessment? What's the status on that person? Well, I've witnessed them, but hey, praise the Lord. I guess they're just going to hell. Really? What's the news about that? They were already going to hell before you started talking to them. They're going to hell since their inception. Conception. I'm not sure why I know the difference between those two things. Because of darkness. Because they don't see the light. Because they don't understand it. In verse 6, he makes something of a parenthetical breakaway here. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now, there's a little bit of a controversy here, and that is in verse 7. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. This is not saying that through John all might believe, but through the light that he's testifying about, that's the avenue through which they will. And then we see the word what? Remember what I said is going to be there a lot? Believe. So that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. And we know in the ministry of John the Baptist, this was the cousin of Jesus. He was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and you see this narrative in Luke's gospel about his coming forth, and how very early on, as soon as he was weaned, his mother and father put him into the wilderness. And there, you might say, what did they do? What heartless parents just threw him out into the wilderness? Well, that means that there was a group of people lived in the wilderness that was called the Essenes. Dead Sea Scrolls, that ring a bell at all? The Qumran community. And he was trusted their care, very likely. He was, because the way he lived, and it's described about his life in the early parts of the book of Luke, is that he was in the wilderness with them. And they had a very ascetic lifestyle. And he came forth in this time frame, in this early time frame, before Christ even came, before Jesus was even on the scene. And he began to preach repentance. Repentance in preparation for one that was coming. And it is amazing how in the ministry of John the Baptist, how enamored people became with John the Baptist and didn't really listen to his message. You know, he'd say over and over again, I'm not the one. I'm not the one. I'm preaching about the one. I'm not the one. I'm not the one. And then the first question is, now may I take some questions? They say, yes. Are you the one? No, I'm not the one. In fact, the one who's coming after me, I don't have the righteousness, the worth, you can pick up his shoes and carry him for him. I can't even carry the guy's shoes. And what an integral part he played in preparation and also fulfilling Malachi's prophetic statement there toward the very end of the closing of the Old Testament canon, as Malachi said that there's going to be one who's going to come declaring the day of the Lord. And who was that? Jesus said later, that wasn't Elijah, that was John. And that there's not a man born of woman that is more righteous than John the Baptist. He didn't say he's all righteous. He said there's nobody that's a better example of human righteousness than John. But he was not the light. He came as a witness to the light. Now, the author John is the one who's saying this about John the Baptist. Guess who was a disciple of John the Baptist before he met Jesus? John. So he was there, saw his righteousness, was tempted to say, let's throw in with you. I don't know who this other guy is supposed to come, but you're enough for us. But it wasn't enough. And even John's testimony about John the Baptist, as he said, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone. Do you see a change? He was the light. He came into the world. He was observed. But now we see a new dimension. He is the one who's giving light. Aren't you glad he's the one to come to give it? He didn't just say, look how special I am. You try your best to follow me. It would be like being on foot and someone comes up in a Corvette Stingray and says, why don't you and I travel together? Just follow me. You go, what was that? How do I follow that? That, if that was Jesus' message, if that was his ministry, we'd all be in darkness and we'd be in deep trouble today. You know that? But all he was doing is saying, and people say that, I have decided to follow Jesus, but I can't keep up with him, no matter what I try. Because he came and showed me himself, and boom, he's gone. I don't know where he went, but I'm trying to follow him. What a pathetic religion, trying to follow Jesus. Don't you know from the beginning, you can't follow Jesus. You can't follow him. You can't be like him. There's nothing you can do. We just read that in Romans chapter 3. Do you embrace your condition? You can't. Not you won't. You're part of the darkness. You don't understand. The true light that gives light was coming into the world. And the operative statement is, that gives light. Light is coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, who in the world is the world right there? Who's the world? Well, are they the ones that don't understand light? Is the world the person who is without revelation, without light? And so as he initiates this, the world is every single person who's ever lived, because all the world is born in darkness. So he makes this distinction. He was in the world of darkness. And though the world was made by him or through him, the world didn't recognize him. And the most magnificent example of this is in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, when it tells us that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Remember that? And the literal statement is, he was carried on the wings of the Spirit into the desert, into the wilderness. Did the Word make Satan? Yeah. God made Satan by the Word. Jesus made Satan. He created him. And here is this one that he made that is now in rebellion and fallen, standing before him and making this statement, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will worship me. And the one who made him is either not recognized as the one who made him, or the one is in such complete darkness, it doesn't matter one way or the other to that person. Can you imagine? It says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You'd think that the creator of the universe, at least somebody would recognize him. Just one person recognized him, but no one recognized him. No one knew who he was. Truly, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not having anybody who understood him, no recognized him. He walked up and said, "Boy, you're unlike any person I've ever seen, but I'm not really sure who you are," including Satan. He came, but no one recognized him. He was in the world, no one recognized him. The world was made through him, no one recognized him. The world didn't recognize him. From person one to the last, from the first to the last, he was not recognized. It says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, that there's nothing about him that attracts us to him. There's nothing about him that we are attracted to on a human level. We don't really get it about him. You ever seen a non-Christian, unregenerate person, they speak about Jesus Christ, and they're looking like, "Oh, what's a big deal? Jesus Christ, what's a big deal?" You think, that's not just because they're just stupid. They're blind. It'd be like saying to somebody, "Hey, listen, tell me what's in my hand and I'll give it to you." "Well, if it looks like the $100 bill, oh, I'll take it." But what if they're blind? You have to describe it. You have to tell it. Unless they never heard of money before. In fact, let's go the whole way. Let's suppose they're dead. And you're talking to them. You're talking to them. You're telling them all kinds of things. "I'm going to tell you all about it." And they're dead. This is what the world's response to Jesus was. No one sought him. No one found him. No one was looking for him. No one tried to discover him. No one was fasting and praying until they found Jesus. He was right in front of them. They don't know who he is. He was in the world, in it, before people, and he was the one who created it, but they didn't recognize it. He came to that which was his very own. Now, what is this speaking about? It's speaking about the Jewish people, his people. He came to his people. Now, you figure the Gentiles, they don't know anything. But man, what about the Jews? They got the whole Old Testament. You think the Old Testament has any indication that someone is coming? Remember, do you know the word "the one"? I'm not talking about Matrix, okay? I'm talking about the Old Testament. The one. Who is the one? The Messiah, the one that's coming, the one that Moses spoke about. The one. He's coming. We see these statements. The king. We see the priest. We see the one. We see that prophet. The lamb. We see all these indications that someone's coming. They at least should have known. They should have at least had some expectation. The problem with the Jewish people is they had the right religion, they had the right structure, they had the right information, but they were as blind as everybody else. You can have the right thing in your pocket. You can have everything right, but if you don't know what's there, people say, "Well, I carry the Constitution around with me." I love that one. I carry the Constitution. What's the second, whatever it is? "Oh, well, I don't know. Why?" "Oh, I've never really read it. I just carry it around." So I can say, "Man, look, I have the Constitution." Because I see some interesting people do that, so I like to do that too. Or take the Bible. People, "I don't believe in the Bible." "Oh, really? What part don't you believe in?" "I don't believe any of it." "Well, how much have you read of it?" "No, nothing. But I don't believe it." Or I like this one. "I don't think that you're spending your time very wisely." "Really? What part of what I'm doing is unwise?" "Well, I don't know, because I don't know what you do." You think, okay, well, I'm supposed to reason with this person? You see the connection? They're as blind as he are. They have the covenants. Jesus said in that parable about Lazarus, he says, let me go back and from the dead and tell my friends, or let Lazarus go back. He says, they're not going to believe him. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, it's there completely clear. They're not going to believe a dead man coming back. You know, today that's true. If people won't believe the Bible, if they won't believe the Old Testament, see its revelation of Christ coming from on high and living a perfect life and dying on a cross and paying for the price of sin and rise from the dead, if they don't believe that, they're not going to believe Joe Schmo who died and went to heaven and stayed there for 5 days and came back and wrote a book and everybody's supposed to go to heaven. They don't believe him either. We don't need somebody to die and go to heaven and come back and tell us what the Bible says. It is its own message. We need to proclaim it who believe. That's all we need. Boy, if I had a ministry like that, if I went to heaven after I died, I'd come back, I'd really be effective. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't be any more effective than you are right now. Because you have to eventually share the gospel. Which is what John is attempting to do powerfully here in this text. He was in the world. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him. Now, one minute he's talking about the world. We recognize that the world is all who are born. Okay? Now he's saying, yet, in juxtaposition to that inclusive group called the world, he's making a second universal statement about another group of people. And we have to ask ourselves the question right here. This is the thing that'll make you mad. It'll make you go home and prove this is wrong. I hope you do. Go prove what I'm going to say is wrong. It's two inclusive groups, but not the same one. The world is each and every person who has ever lived, because each and every person who's ever lived and born in sin. But he says against that, yet, and it's certainly not the world he's talking about, it's not all his people he's talking about, he says, yet to all who did receive him. So we see the qualifier to the all is the all who received him. You see that? Believe that? You think it teaches that? I think it does, doesn't it? So he's saying all who received him. He gave the right to become children of God. Is that what your Bible says? All who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. And the idea that if you will receive him, then he'll meet you halfway. He'll give you the right to become children of God if you receive him. Is anybody arguing yet with me? What do you see in that little phrase right between as many as receive him, he gave the right to become children of God? We see John using the word belief again, don't you? Because he says, and not parenthetically, not just as an aside, it's a qualifier. It's to understand the whole relationship between receiving God and God then accepting you. He says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God. Do you think the Bible says anything about this issue of reception? Ephesians chapter 2. You have your Bible still with you? I'm going to try to wind this up within, you know, the next half hour, 45 minutes if I can. Paul has a magnificent statement of the deadness and the lostness and the separation of humanity from God in chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Who's you? Obviously, he's talking about believers who now are believers, but before were not. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, every person who's now a believer, all of us, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. The rest is everybody else, the whole world, the world that he's talking about. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. You see these two distinctions still? The world, all the rest, and us who believe, all. The two inclusive groups of persons. For by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, pistos, belief. It's by grace you have been saved through belief. Very consistent with what John is teaching. And this is not from yourselves. This belief is not from yourself. You don't have belief, and you've already demonstrated that. We don't have belief. We're blind. We don't have that within us. And so he says that this belief is not from yourself. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, is that consistent with what he's saying here? Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, this last phrase that we're going to look at today shows the absolute consistency between the Gospel of John and the book of Ephesians. In fact, arguably, Paul is echoing the teaching of John, the apostle here, because he doesn't just simply say, all who received him, that people will look at it this way and say, all who received him, then he gave them the right. So if you receive him, then he'll give you eternal life. But it doesn't just say that. It says to all who received him, the ones who received him is because they believed. And to the ones who believe, he gives the right to become children of God. And how are they born? Why are they children of God? He qualifies as children born. You're born somehow. Not of a natural descent. You're not just born into the right family. That's not what gives you belief. That's not why you're received. That's not why you have the right to become a child of God. It's not just because you're born into the right family. I suffered from that for years. I was Barney Bale's son. You're going to be a preacher, man, because you're Barney Bale's son. Well, that's a bunch of hooey. It isn't now, but you know. I guess they were right in some ways. But it wasn't because Barney Bales is a Christian. It wasn't because of natural descent. That's not the way this takes place. And it's not, what's the next one? Read it for me. It's not of what? A human decision. It's not decisional birth. It's not decisional belief. It's not because I decided, because why can't I decide? Because I'm in darkness. It's not because of a husband's will. It's not the determination of your marital status. In this time frame, the wife echoed the belief systems of her husband. Isn't that true? It's still that way, right, ladies? Everything he believes, you believe. Come on, ladies. Amen, Pastor. I'm not asking for that, by the way. Neither is this. In fact, it says it's not because of that. But it's because they're born of God. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, you're not going to hear anything else except this message over and over and over again. In fact, there's a guy named Nicodemus, just two chapters from now, who comes to Jesus kind of terrified of his environment because he is a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus at night and he says, Teacher, you're a great teacher. Tell me your revelation. Jesus said, you must be born again. He didn't say, you need to make the right decision, Nicodemus. You're close to the right place, but you need to go and you need to do the things your father wants you to do. No. The Bible doesn't teach decisional regeneration. It doesn't say, if you decide the right thing and you follow and you choose the right thing, then you're going to be saved. It doesn't teach sacramental regeneration. As we take the sacraments, if you thought that was true this morning, you're in the wrong place. You need to be in the Roman Catholic Church down the way. We didn't serve you salvation this morning. You didn't receive the real body and the real blood of Jesus that I changed into that as I prayed over it. That didn't happen today. We're not sacramentalists. In other words, this, and I don't know if you even know this or not, this, according to some, is salvation. That you ingest into your person as you drink it, as you eat it. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. So if it's not decisional regeneration, it's not sacramental decision regeneration, what is it? How do we believe we're saved? It's spirit regeneration. Is there anything about the Bible that says about the Spirit? About being born of the Spirit? Jesus goes into tremendous detail. I mean, can you read John chapter 3 and afterwards say, I don't believe that. I believe you've got to decide the right thing. You've got to choose the right thing. You've got to do it. You've got to do it. Did you read Romans 3? You can't do it. Not only you want to do it, you can't do it. We must be born of the Spirit. It wasn't just some new criteria. It said, to get into my club, Jesus said, you've got to be born of the Spirit. Okay, well, I'll subscribe to that. I'm born of the Spirit. You can't say I'm born of the Spirit if you're not born of the Spirit. Believe me, I went for 23 years thinking, you kidding me? I was 7 years old. I walked down the aisle. I took Mrs. Thompson's or Pastor Anderson's hand. I shook it. He said, praise the Lord, you're born again today. I filled out the card, man. I became a member of the church. 18, I was actually confirmed as a member of the church. I was baptized that night. I was born again based upon coming down that aisle and making my decision for Jesus. I trusted Him. I found Him. I decided to follow Jesus. That was fine while I was in the Christian community. But you step outside that Christian community just a little bit and you find you're a lot more like the non-Christian community than you are like the Christian community. And you start living out the depravity of your inner man until you get so disgusted with the person that you are that you despise yourself. And you fail at everything you try to do. Every time you try to be good, you find the only thing you're able to accomplish is something that's not good. And you have to live each night with that idea of the perversions that I engage in. Is this a Christian? Do I know Jesus? Where are you, God? And then while you're running after what you want, He saves you by being born again. And you awaken from that place as if it's from a bad dream, and you see the whole world is God's in control of everything. And you adore Him, and you love Him, and you love His Word, and you love His people. You recognize, I'm not even living in that place of darkness anymore. I can only remember some of those moments of that depraved feeling of being absolutely dead and empty. It's like a person that's back there somewhere. I remember after a terrible thing had happened in an evening, and the next morning it was in the winter time, and I was standing at a bus stop, and I had on one of those fleece-lined jackets, warm, and I was standing at the bus stop, and I was waiting for the bus to come. And I was looking back at my home, and I think about my parents and what I'd done, and what they'd really think if they knew it. And here's my brother going to school with me, and what he would think if he knew. And my younger brother going on his, and I'm thinking, who am I? What kind of person am I? I can remember as if it's a person I don't even know anymore. He's back there. Yet consumed on himself. I compare it to what happened to that man who just going to go play basketball someplace because that's what I wanted to do, go play basketball. Right in the middle of it, God captured me by His gospel and awakened me. And it wasn't that I was there to decide anything. I wasn't there to decide anything. He awakened me. And it wasn't that I had to make a choice. I couldn't do anything else except believe because I believed. Is that your experience? Do you believe because you believe? Or do you think you believe because you've decided you're going to believe? There's a big difference between those two things. Because you can't believe until you believe. The revelation here is that when you believe, you recognize that that's the basis of your receiving Him. That's the basis of your new life. That's the basis of His lordship. That's the basis of you believing that He is risen from the dead. You've never seen Jesus rise from the dead. You have no ability to know whether He rose from the dead. But you believe it because the Spirit has breathed into your soul. And what comes with it is not, I'm a good guy now. No, I see even a worse person than I thought. But in contrast to that worse person is a person that I'm convinced that I'm clothed with a righteousness that I have no ability to maintain myself. It's been given to me by God through the blood of His Son, Jesus. That's what it says to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name. He gives the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And stick with me 30 seconds more. The word that we've heard about over and over again, does all these powerful things. The word, it says, became flesh. And this shall be a sign to you. The power from on high will come upon you. And what is born of you will be born of the Holy Spirit. Who do you speak that to? That young virgin who was thinking, how can these things be, Lord? Yet she was impregnated by this power from on high. Not by the fallen nature of her husband Joseph. That sin nature didn't continue. What was born of her was something unique, because it was born not of human dynamic, but divine dynamic. And what was born of her was the Son of God. You see this double statement. It's God's Son because God brought forth the man Jesus. But with Him comes this other dynamic. He, the Word, became flesh and made His dwelling. He abode with us. He abode with Him. The word, I don't know if it's in your Bible, but if you look this up in the Greek, this word of dwelling, it's tabernacling with, boothing with. You know, once a year, the people would get back into the booths. They'd make booths out around the temple. So you can have this idea of how they were in the wilderness. They were in their tents and their booths in the wilderness. And so once a year, they'd celebrate the Feast of Booths, of tabernacling with their identity and their past. And here, the same word is used by the gospel writer to say that the Word, this Son, the Word, became flesh. And made, it doesn't say Son yet, does it? And made His dwelling among us. So we see that the Word wasn't just before God, wasn't just existing before in the beginning before God, before the creation of the earth, but the Word is now in human flesh, tabernacling, a part of human flesh. And John makes this statement, and we have seen His, the Word's, glory. The one in flesh, we've seen His glory of the one and only Son. I like the way the King James put the of God in there. It's certainly implied, it's not in the original Greek, but it's certainly implied the glory of the one and only Son who came from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see in this the whole key to it, and that is incarnation. God in flesh, carnal flesh, is God, the Son, the Word, who the Son comes from the Father and dwells with flesh. And Jesus, the boy, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is tabernacle, he's boothed with the Son of God, the Word, throughout His life. I'm so glad that happened. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses say, Satan blew it. God created Satan. He was perfect. But he blew it. He sinned. So then He created Adam. Adam blew it. He sinned. But the unique thing about Jesus, they'll say, is Jesus was then the second Adam. He was the one born. He was another person who was born, and he had the chance. And he made all the right decisions. He chose all the right things, and so he was successful. Do you know that Jesus, the man, could not have been any more successful than the spirit Satan or Adam, the fleshly man, except for one unique thing. He had the very Son of God dwelling with him and ensuring that he would not sin. Because God needed a sacrifice not just of humanity. God needed a sacrifice for humanity. And the only way to ensure it is to put himself in flesh, in humanity, with him to ensure that he would not sin. Because when Jesus went to the cross, I guarantee you the reason why Jesus is at the cross as the qualified Lamb of God is not because he, the man, didn't sin. It's because the Son of God ensured he didn't sin. Because where God dwells, there cannot be sin. If Jesus, a man, could sin and he's in an incarnate relationship with the Son of God was going, whoop, gone. I'm not going to booze with sin. Not going to tabernacle with sin. He ensures this sinless nature. And we see it now embarking on the test. The test is coming now. But do you see how critical this is? To get it right. Did I teach you this? You believe this because I believe it? If you believe this because I believe it, you're in deep trouble. You need to believe this because God is teaching you this in His Word. This is the reason. Then you have the same kind of capacity that John has. You can take this and you can declare it to others. Which is the whole reason he wrote it. And the whole reason that we're looking at it together today. Father, I pray that the articulation of what we have seen here will take place again and again and again and again and again. And I pray, Father, that you will awaken the dead heart to belief that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Christ of God, the Word of God, dwelling together. In Christ's name.